Well, please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and this evening we're going to spend some time looking at verses 35 to 38. Matthew 9 and verses 35 to 38. And if you're using a church Bible, you'll find this reading on page 974. Page 974. And as we restart our kingdom series in Matthew's gospel, let's begin by asking and challenging ourselves this evening, do we have compassion for the lost? Do we have compassion for the lost? Earlier this month, the church hosted an evening that was dedicated to the work that was being done by Caring for Life in Leeds. And during the report, we had the opportunity to watch some captivating video that showed us the compassion that staff at Caring for Life have toward people who are in great need. And as we watched those videos and we watched the faces of the beneficiaries that are receiving that work being done by Caring for Life, and as we heard these people speaking, we were provided with just a little glimpse into the world of pain and suffering that these men, women, and young people go through. But also during those films, we saw wonderful Christ-centered compassion being poured out to these people day after day. And it's a Christ-centered compassion that is starting to bring comfort and healing to these young men and women. Do we have compassion for the lost? Do we have compassion for the lost? So where are we in Matthew's gospel this evening? Well, very, very quickly, we can say that Jesus is just about to send out the 12 on mission for him. They're going to go in his name. They're going to go in the power of the Holy Spirit as Jesus commissions them and blesses them. Can we see that there at the beginning of chapter 10? The translators have given us the title, Jesus Sends Out the 12. So we're on the cusp of this great public mission beginning as Jesus sends out his workers into the harvest fields. But before Jesus does that, Jesus is going to introduce his disciples to a really deep-seated compassion that he has for the lost. And as well as demonstrating this deep compassion that he has, Jesus is going to instruct his disciples to pray about a specific subject, workers in his harvest fields. If we were going to try and summarize our short text for tonight, we might say that Jesus tours compassionately, commanding disciples to pray for his harvest. Jesus tours compassionately, commanding disciples to pray for his harvest. There we go. There's our big idea for our text this evening. So, we've just mentioned that Jesus is on tour. It's a great picture to have in our minds. Jesus is out and about with the people. And although it's not explicit here in our text, we're able to say that Jesus is still in the region of Galilee. And this Galilean tour is the base for our first point this evening. So, heading one will be an awesome tour. An awesome tour. Verse 35. Please look at verse 35 with me as I read it. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. So, straight away, Matthew is telling us that Jesus is making a significant effort. He's putting down loads of energy as he tours Galilee to take his gospel to as many people as he can. And he's going to different towns and villages. And as he visits these different places in the region of Galilee, Jesus continues to do the didasco. That's the original idea here, the didasco. Or he continues to teach his truth and have conversations and discussions with people about the kingdom of God, about God's rule on earth that he brings and publicly displays. And did we spot, as we read that first verse, where Jesus is doing a lot of this teaching? Jesus is holding these discussions. He is holding these conversations about God's rule. He is doing these things. Did we notice it there? In their synagogues. Can we see that in the text? Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues. If we pull over for just a little bit here at this point, when someone goes off on a tour, they normally go touring to get some kind of benefit, to gain something from the tour that they're on. So if we take a rock star, for example, we know those rock stars out there, don't we? We take a rock star on tour, they're coming to this area. They're kind of coming to North Surrey with London Town in mind. The rock star is not going to head for, and I say this with love, is not going to head for the Ace Roundabout. They're not going to head for the zoo, as much as we love the zoo. They ain't heading there. They're not going to Chessington North train station either. The rock star on tour is, I know, it's funny, isn't it? Chessington North. The rock star, okay, is going to head for the big places right up in London Town. The big places like the Brixton Academy, the O2 Arena. Why? Because that's where the rock star is going to have the big bouchakala, you know, all that kind of knuckling, like, all that kind of stuff going on. That's where they're going to make the money. That's where they're going to get the exposure, the publicity. That is what an awesome tour for a rock star is going to look like. Well, coming away from the rock star, why don't we think about Lycra? Bit of Lycra. Okay, hold on. We're going to be talking about cyclists on tour here, okay? Just so everybody calms down, all right? Let's think about the cyclists on tour. We think about that little mini peloton, that group of cyclists coming together, all right? And those cyclists, as they plan their tour, okay, they're going to want a little bit of physical burn and a little bit of pain as they do their hills and all that kind of stuff. But also, they're going to want to take in the sights. They're going to want some beauty to encourage them on their way as they're doing that great tour. So the rock star and the cyclists sound like they're having a tour that's going to bring them a lot of benefit. It's going to bring everything to them to improve their own position and their aggrandizement in life. But did we notice as we read this first verse here in verse 35 of Matthew 9 that Jesus' tour is just a little bit different? Just a little bit different, is it not? Jesus' tour is not about the money. Jesus' tour is not about taking in the natural beauty, the sights and the sounds of Galilee, but I'm sure he appreciated those things in any case, the natural beauty of the place. The first thing Matthew gets us to see on this awesome tour is that Jesus, the Son of God, he goes to their synagogues. And Matthew's emphasis on this word there is really key, because their synagogues informs us that Jesus did not agree with the religion that was being practiced in these places and enforced. Very simply said, Jesus is on an awesome tour that takes him into difficult places, places of contention, places of controversy, places of opposition. In the times of Jesus and the apostles, if a town in Palestine or a town in any Gentile region contained a significant number of Jewish people, then the town would have at least one synagogue or even many. And it was, we can say, designed, the synagogue was designed as a stand-in for the temple in Jerusalem. And in a synagogue, loads and loads of different events occurred. So in a synagogue, we'd find formal religious assemblies taking place on the Sabbath. In addition to the Sabbath, there were feast days that were being held on every second and fifth day of the week. And synagogues were also used for trials, and synagogues were also used as places where punishment was carried out as well. So in short, the synagogue was really central to Jewish life, really key to the heartbeat of Jewish life and community life. But whilst they were busy places, they were not the most straightforward places to go to when it came to teaching scripture and holding discussions about the kingdom of God. And yet, Jesus goes to their synagogues. He goes to the awkward places and he does the keruso. What do we mean by that? He proclaims God's rule on earth. And not only does Jesus proclaim kingdom truth, he proves it in good work as well. He proves it by his actions. He demonstrates that he has power over every disease and sickness and illness that is brought to him. In verse 35, it's such an innocuous verse, really. It almost kind of slips under the radar. We bypass it, we just read it, and we move on. But in verse 35, Matthew is showing to us in just a few short words, there is an awesome tour that is taking place as our Lord Jesus advances. He's going to these many different locations, stopping off at the difficult places, the strictly religious places, the awkward places, to proclaim his gospel. And as we reflect on what Jesus is doing, going to their synagogues, those difficult places, I wonder, what religiously tough places are challenging us right now? We heard about one just a few moments ago. What tough religious places are challenging us right now? What awkward places have been laid on our hearts? You know them before the Lord. You know what gets you in here. It might be local, it might be national, it might be international. How is the Lord speaking to you tonight about those awkward places? And as we think about those awkward places, how will you, how will I proclaim the gospel there in what I say and what I do and what you guys say, what you guys do? Has the time to tour come? Has the time to tour come? Now, when we go somewhere new, when we go somewhere brand new, it often takes quite a long time to work out how we should respond to the people that we meet there. You know, we kind of go there and we're a little bit reserved, aren't we? And we're thinking, I'm not going to speak too soon. I'm just going to kind of get a vibe for the place and get a kind of a feel for where people are going and what they're saying and doing. And then I might speak. I might add something to the conversation. So generally speaking, we tend to hold back a little bit, don't we, until we've kind of worked out what's going on. Now, I know that as we're looking at Matthew's gospel here, we're speaking of Jesus, Jesus, the Son of God, down on earth. But did we notice when Jesus goes to a new place, Jesus gets a sense for the people around him. And as he starts to take in what he's seeing, as he's seeing those different lives walking past him, Jesus is filled with enormous compassion. Compassion that is vast, it is great, it is profound, it is divine. And this extraordinary compassion, this wonderful care, this love, it helps us make our next point for tonight. So heading to, oh dearie me, I'm so sorry. Okay, can you just go to the next one? Number two, beautiful. Deep-seated compassion, deep-seated compassion. I'm just going to move this, guys, because I can't see the folk on my right. How's that? I feel like this barrier is gone. I can see you all now. I've been to so many different places recently. I don't know whether I'm coming or going at the moment. I said, good job, I've remembered this, isn't it? And we go to our headings. Okay, so heading number two, deep-seated compassion. Please look at verse 36 with me as we read it together. When he saw the crowds, when Jesus saw the crowds in these different places that he was touring, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. The people were harassed and helpless. Why? They're like sheep without a shepherd. At the beginning of our verse here, Matthew writes, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds. And although we can't be sure if Matthew's got like a specific time or place in mind as he writes those words, the main thing here that Matthew wants us to understand tonight is that Jesus, when he sees these people, when he sees humanity around him, that great press down in the region of Galilee, he has deep-seated compassion for them. We're going to see this as the gospel advances in Matthew 14, but for now we contend to look at chapter 9. And thinking back to the way we introduced our message tonight, as we reflect on that meeting for Caring for Life back in January, it's a work that focuses by helps us to focus by showing us photographs, pictures of people crowding together. Sometimes they crowd together at Caring for Life around a meal table. Sometimes they crowd together in times of prayer. And you see these wonderful pictures of people with their heads bowed, their eyes closed, and interceding before the Lord. And often as we look at these pictures, there is a great sense of compassion that flows back to us. Although the pictures are still, we're overwhelmed in our hearts as we see this work taking place. And we see the compassion that is being poured out upon these lives. And in a similar way, but with greater profoundness, Matthew describes Jesus as having compassion on the crowds when he sees them. However, when we think about this word compassion here, we're not just to understand that Jesus has feelings or emotions. It's far, far deeper than this. The Messiah's deep compassion, his divine compassion, it's there, it's welling up inside him because he is looking at people who are far, far away from the kingdom of God. They're outside God's kingdom. And to underline the depth here of Jesus' response as we think about what it means to have deep-seated compassion, Matthew describes Jesus' compassion. I love this word. Matthew describes Jesus' compassion as something like splach nitsumai. It gets us right in here, doesn't it? And rightly, it should. Because what Matthew is telling us here is that Jesus was being moved to his innermost bowels, right to the very depth of his character and his being as he looked at these people, as he surveyed the lost. And as we think about this reaction in our dear Savior, as he looks at those people around him, and as he thinks about the way in which they are being taken away from the kingdom of God, not towards the kingdom in truth and in power, I wonder tonight, do we have, do we pray for, do we long for to know that splachnitomai, that deep-seated compassion in our hearts for those people around us? Are we moved by them? Are we moved by those that we're going to walk past tonight on our streets? Perhaps see at a petrol station, down the A3, going to somebody's house, coming home. How will our hearts respond to those that we see? Will we be moved deeply within, just as our dear Savior was for the lost around him? Are we moved as we see those crowds, as we travel to our front lines? I know for some guys it's half term. It's great, isn't it, have some time off. But for others, the working week looms. How will we respond to those that we see as we nod with them on a train, as we fly with them on a plane? The crowds we stand with in stadiums, the people we walk with in Kingston. I was so struck at Christmas just a few months ago. We were walking through Kingston Town Centre towards or the run-in to Christmas. And it was literally in that precinct. It was shoulder to shoulder. It was absolutely banged out with humanity. And I'm walking along there with my family kind of jumbled around me. And I'm kind of lost because I'm a little bit small and tucked away in the corner there. And I'm surrounded by people, surrounded by hundreds, thousands. Where are they all going? Yes, to the shops, but where, in an eternal perspective, where are these souls going? Shoulder to shoulder with them. Where's the compassion for these people? Our friends, our family, our neighbors, those we meet at work. Do we have this deep-seated response to those souls that are lost and gently and with love? If not, why not? Why not? That deep-seated compassion for these people. Okay, we've established then that Jesus has deep-seated compassion for the crowds, but what was the reason for this strong response? We've established that, haven't we? He's really, really welling up inside as he thinks about these people. Why such a strong response from our dear Savior? Well, the answer comes in the next part of the verse. Jesus has deep-seated compassion for the people. Can we see it there? He has compassion on them because, here's the reason, they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Do we catch that in our verse? Harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. If we look at this state of being, this being harassed and being helpless, we can say that as Jesus is looking at the people around him, he sees them as distressed. He sees them as downcast. Or in the original and far more graphic, we can say that Jesus is looking at these people and he's seeing them as people who are mangled and flat out, like a wolf had got to them. And this picture of being mangled and flat out, this is what is so key to the second thought in the verse. Jesus has compassion for the big crowds around him because they were mangled and flat out. And they were mangled and flat out, and here's the second point, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, sheep, I'm sure we'd agree with this. Sheep are lovely bundles of woolly fun, aren't they? They're totally inoffensive, aren't they? They just do their thing in the fields. And they are amazingly stoic, aren't they, about their kind of diet of green grass and thistles and buttercups and daisies. And they just get on with it, don't they? They never kind of get up on their hind legs and lean against the fence and go, I could do with a steak. I'd love some fries. I'd love a Coke to go. They never kick off. They just crack on and eat that wonderful green grass. And we love the bar lambs that we see, don't we, in the springtime. You like the lambs? I love the lambs. Little frolicking things in their field. It's beautiful. I hope you like the lambs. Great little things, aren't they? But, and here's the key thing. Without a shepherd, the sheep are vulnerable to attack by big things with big teeth, by predators. Sheep are vulnerable to predators. However, and this is the thing about being a sheep, it's a bit of a tough one really, even without predators, even without big animals with big teeth and kind of big appetites, sheep just aren't really good at functioning on their own. They're not very good at working out where their next meal is going to come from. So if you had a goat, all right, a goat will eat, you know, your pants off a washing line like that, really, really fast. The goat will eat your pants from a washing line so quick. By contrast, sheep, all right, they need to be led by still waters. They need to be shown the green pastures. Okay, we've got the image there of Psalm 23, haven't we? The sheep need to be led and guided. And then if we really want to ground this and make this real, okay, whenever we watch Fireman Sam, Postman Pat or Sean, we all know about Sean the Sheep. Some of us do, some of us don't. It's true, it's real. Whenever we see these guys at work on our TVs, okay, they end up encountering sheep, don't they? And these sheep that these guys encounter, they're always stuck in ditches, aren't they? They're always wallowing about in bushes. They're lost in snowdrifts, or they're driving tractors without a license. It's true, isn't it? The sheep are always off doing crazy things. And using this picture of sheep that are flat out and mangled by life's wolves, this really powerful truth emerges for us here in just these few words that Matthew uses. Sheep without a shepherd equals sheep exposed to danger. And so practically speaking, as we start to think spiritually, how do we apply this? Practically speaking to us all, as we think about sheep without a shepherd, to us all, who is in our flock? In other words, who do we have accountability for, responsibility for? Does that flock know a shepherd's watch? Does that flock know a shepherd's compassion? And if not, what might we give up to help that member of the flock? How might our attitude and response to the flock change? Well, having focused on this awesome tour that's characterized by deep-seated compassion, I'm so glad that's come back. It went dark at one point, didn't it? Yeah. It's nervous times. Okay, so having focused on this awesome tour characterized by deep-seated compassion, Matthew now focuses hearts and minds towards a really specific line of prayer in the last two verses of this little unit of scripture. It takes us to our last heading tonight. So heading three, praying about the Lord's harvest. Praying about the Lord's harvest. Please look at verses 37 to 38 with me as I read. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So straight away, as Jesus uses these words, Jesus is likening his gospel mission to a harvest. And Jesus says, quite simply, the harvest is big. The harvest is enormous. In other words, there are many, many people out there who have reached a point in their lives where they are ripe and ready. They are ripe and ready for the barns of salvation. They are ripe and ready to hear God's word this side of the cross and on the run in these last days towards the Lord Jesus Christ's return to this earth. They are ripe and ready to hear the message. Ripe and ready. But, and here comes the negative, but, it changes the atmosphere, doesn't it? But the workers are few. But the workers are few. There is abundant need out there in the patch and on the fringes. Do you remember Hook's patch and on the fringe of Hook Church? But there are very few available to meet that great and abundant need. If we stay on the farm for just a few moments, if we keep the farm imagery running through our minds, it's like we are watching a farmer who's assessing his crop. So he's gone out to the little stile. He's leaning on the gate. He said hello to Sean, and Sean is okay. And so are his friends. And he's leaning on that stile, and he's looking over, and he's surveying his crops. He's like that with his beard, isn't he, and on his pipe. And he's like, yes, this harvest that I'm looking at, this corn, this wheat, this barley, this harvest of what I see in front of me, it's ready, it's ripe. It needs to come in now. But such is the size of this crop, such is the enormous task that he can see ahead of him, that this farmer, he cannot do it all on his own. He's going to need some help. He's going to need to get on the phone and phone some friends and some colleagues and some co-hands to come in and join in the work and bring this harvest in. And this speaks right into our situation tonight, right now. In the context of Matthew's gospel, and in a human sense, and I kind of emphasize that in a human sense, Jesus cannot be everywhere at once. And that's why Jesus is just about to send out the 12 on that gospel mission for his name, for his kingdom, his glory and his truth. And in applying this to ourselves tonight, the size of the harvest that I hope we've been reflecting on as we start to think about Hook's patch, the fringe, the size of the harvest we see in Hook amounts to, when I last read a document about Hook's patch out there, it last amounted to about 8,000 people. I hope I'm right when I say that, about 8,000 people in this local area. 8,000 souls who are ripe for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, ripe to be brought into salvation's barns. But says Jesus, the workers are few. What about the size of the harvest on Hook's Fringe? Hook's Fringe has about 400 people. About 400 people that have had at some point contact with the church. Some remain, some have gone off elsewhere. But 400 people on the fringe that many of us have contact with, sometimes short term, sometimes long term. Where is our deep-seated compassion for the field and the fringe, the patch and the fringe? Where is that splach nitsumai? Where is that deep-seated compassion for these souls? What is stopping us going out into that harvest field? What excuses prevent discussions being held about the Lord's glorious work in field or fringe? The harvest is plentiful. The numbers speak for themselves. But, says Jesus, the workers are few. Now, in saying all of this, I'm sincerely challenged. I hope you guys are sincerely challenged by the clarity of the Lord's assessment as we think about the harvest fields around us here in verse 37 and 38. And we do, I'm sure, sense the great weight of responsibility that is being discussed here. And in one way, we know that such a great task does indeed require a great and significant response. However, and to begin with, the first response, the first thing Jesus commands disciples to do is not perhaps as we might have first imagined. And I wonder if we saw it, because Jesus isn't asking us to run around like headless chickens and panicking about this situation. Having underlined the size of the harvest, Jesus doesn't then say, right now, give me your very best, your very best. Everyone come together and give me your very best kind of work in gospel life. Give me your very best set pieces in church life, whatever these activities might be, and as good as this outreach might be. In verse 38 of our text, did we notice that Jesus commands his followers, it's so simple and straightforward, Jesus commands his followers to ask or pray to the Lord of the harvest to do what? To send out workers into his harvest field. And did we notice that these fields belong to the Lord? That's whose authority, that's whose name we go out in. And we don't go out into territory that's unknown or uncharted or unfamiliar. We go out into places and fields that the Lord knows, because he owns them from top to bottom. It's his territory. It's his harvest field. And Jesus commands his people to pray to him like this because, very simply, no matter how much we bring, no matter how much we do, no matter how much sweat we put down day after day, we are not on our own going to gather in this enormous spiritual harvest. Not on our own. Therefore, Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers to harvest fields that belong to him. Pray that Jesus would send workers to harvest fields that belong to him. And as we contemplate this core element of faith, as we contemplate praying to the Lord and asking him for this specific request, are we doing this? Are we doing this? Are we praying to the Lord to send out workers into his fields? The Lord has shown to all who claim and love the Lord Jesus tonight, the Lord has shown indescribable love and care over his harvest fields and fringes. And never was that care expressed more acutely than by our dear Saviour's death on the cross. Dearly beloved here tonight, and perhaps listening elsewhere, when will we begin to pray as a body, coming together as one in the Lord's house and elsewhere, and praising his name and bringing our heartfelt cries and supplications, our concerns to him, and praying about the Lord's work, the Lord's harvest? Not just one or two there and a handful over there. When will we gather as a body, as one, coming together for the Lord's workers in his harvest fields? Because in our own way, with the truth of the gospel within us, we are part of that workforce that goes out into those harvest fields. We carry the message of truth. Are we praying that that message would be shared? Therefore, let us, as we come to the end and as we think about our aim, what to take away as we leave tonight, our aim must be to ask Jesus, pray to Jesus to send workers out there. Why? because the harvest is great. Amen.